Matthew 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they will put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all the land. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out, spread the news about him in all the land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And then multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And Jesus was going out about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Amen. Okay. So, I mean, if I was doing the chapter headings, I would have actually started chapter 9 at verse 9, because remember, this paralytic being healed is the last trio of the miracles. And so we have the first three, this is the last of the three, and then we'll get into a new thought. And so remember, the question again that arises during this time is basically, who is Jesus? And the resounding response after every miracle is, Jesus is the one who has absolute authority. He has authority over nature. He has authority over disease. He has authority over the demoniacs. And now we come to the last one, and this is probably the most powerful one. He has authority to forgive sin, which basically means that he is God. Because the Old Testament tells us that only God can forgive sins. And that's why the religious leaders get so upset at Jesus in this place. Interesting enough, Matthew, this is kind of Matthew, even though Matthew's teachings, like the words of Jesus, are so pronounced, but the stories are so short. You have to understand, Matthew primarily gets most of his material from Mark. If you actually put Matthew and Mark together, Matthew includes almost the whole book of Mark. Maybe 46 verses in Mark is not included in Matthew. He's not plagiarizing or anything like that. But Mark is actually what they call the original manuscript, or they call a Q or Quell. And so he's drawing from this. Now, the other writers will actually make a very elaborate, remember, this is the paralytic where the guys, remember in Peter's house, they open up the roof and they let him down. Matthew omits all these details. Even the woman with the hemorrhage, he omits all these details because that's not his main point. The stories are not that important. The teachings are the most important to Matthew. And so that's why you see the differences here. Not that you're wondering or you cared, but, you know, now you know. So he comes, and the first one, the paralytic, is brought down. Remember, Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the brothers, the friends of the paralytic, not the paralytic's faith, but the brothers of their faith, and he says, you know, it's seeing their faith, he said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, why would Jesus say that? Obviously, the guy didn't come to get forgiveness of sins. The guy came to be healed. But why? Because Jesus is expressing his authority. I have authority on earth to forgive sins, which is the last, like, stamp on Jesus' authority. And so, interesting enough, I think this picture of their friends is really important to many of us today, because we have a lot of sick friends around us. We have a lot of friends that are really sick. We have some that are going through different things. And sometimes it's our responsibility as a friend of those who are sick to carry them to Jesus. Now, carry them in our context, carry them in our prayers. And seeing their faith, God does his miraculous work. And I think this is a real encouragement for many of us that are praying for quite a few people to be healed during this time. So, notice, Jesus makes this connection. Now, this is not always this connection, right? Jesus heals the man's paralysis by proclaiming his forgiveness of sins. See, this is important for us to understand on many levels, because one, to be healed and to be forgiven actually represents the two sides of actually the same exact coin. In fact, there's a Greek word, iomi, in Greek, which actually means both healing and forgiveness. And so this is a word used quite often in the New Testament. It means healing. In other passages, it also means forgiving of our sins. And so if you think about it, sin represents the worst kind of paralysis that we can really be a part of. But I want to make this clear. Not all sickness is a result of personal sin, okay? Like, for instance, if you, let's say the weather is going to go down like crazy, you know, in the next couple of days, and you decide that you're going to walk outside and go swimming, you know, and you're going to just wear your shorts, and you're going to walk around Central with no shirt on, guess what? You're going to get sick. And so, well, maybe your sin is stupidity, but I mean, there's no inherent personal sin that it relates to certain sicknesses, okay? So you don't have to make that connection, but make a connection between healing and forgiveness. There's something that points out there. Now, the scribes are offended at Jesus because he's using this kind of authority which only belongs to God. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes back to the qual of Al-Homer, argument, the argument from the minor to the major. And he basically says, well, which is easier? This minor thing to actually just say something, or this major thing to actually see this guy get up? And obviously they know it's the major thing. So he says, basically, that's what's happening. So let's conclude this thought. Jesus has absolute authority over disease, over the demonic, over nature, over sin, and eventually over death. Well, we'll see that coming through later on. Okay, so that ends that whole thought. Okay, so who is Jesus now? He's going to go and notice the next thing that he does it in pairs, and so there'll be a pair of really arguments against Jesus. There'll be a pair of miracles. It'll be a pair of two daughters. So don't miss that point. And then a pair of healings. And so Matthew always uses these things in pairs to draw a point for us. So the next thing we know is we see that Matthew is called. And obviously Matthew's writing this. And so in contrast to the other disciple who says, Lord, let me go bury my father, Jesus sees Matthew at the accountant's table at the tax collector's office, and he turns and says, follow me. Radical command. And Matthew just gets up. He gets up, leaves everything behind, and he follows after Jesus. So Matthew, let me just give a little history here. Matthew is collecting taxes for Herod Antipas. And so Josephus, remember, he was the governor of Galilee for many years before he became a famed historian. Josephus will actually tell us that Herod collected from this region of Galilee and Perea, basically collected 200 talents a year from this region. That equates to, in today's dollars, $5 million. That's a lot of money. And so part of this money that's happened, this was actually Matthew's responsibility to get this money. And the reason why the tax collectors were so hated during this time is because that the Romans, they just wanted their 200 talents. That's all they wanted. Anything else they collected and they kept for themselves, they didn't care. It was actually quite genius of them. And so you could see the tax collectors were hustling. You know what I mean? I mean, they were going out and making sure that people were paying their taxes. And the Romans were also very smart in that, you know, what they did is they made their own people collect taxes. In other words, right, a Roman wasn't going to collect taxes. He made a Jew collect taxes from Jews, Romans from Romans, you know, Greeks from Greeks, so on and so forth. And so the anger would be burned more towards the individual than actually the nation. And so this is what happens. And so what happens in response? In response to Matthew being called, he throws this huge party. Luke will actually tell us that he throws a great banquet. Matthew, because he's writing, he's being really humble. He just said, I just threw a little party. You know, a little soiree, right? It's, you know, no big deal. But it's a huge, huge banquet. All of his tax gather friends are there. All the sinners in the city are there. The Pharisees, the religious leaders are there. So, I mean, this is a massive, massive gathering. And the Pharisees are understandably upset that Jesus is associating with sinners. Remember, the Pharisees during this time, they're following one of the rabbis, Shammai. I talked about it a couple days ago. Hillel the Great and his protege, Shammai. Shammai was like really harsh. And his idea was more separatist. And so Hillel, you know, went amongst the poor. I mean, he helped people. I mean, it's kind of like Jesus in a way. But Shammai was really harsh, and he thought that people, it was like all about holiness, and they should separate. And so that's what the Pharisees, that's what the Pharisaical model became. Separate yourselves from people. In fact, Pharisees, in a way, means set apart. And so he comes to this place, and so they're upset that he's associating with sinners, and they start grumbling. And so Jesus responds. Remember, now what we're talking about is a new orthodoxy. So we'll get to the Pharisees, and then we'll get to the disciples of John. There's a new orthodoxy that's happening here. He'll use this term, it's a new wineskin to hold this new orthodoxy. And then Jesus responds with this very, very rabbinic phrase. I mean, this is as Jewish as it gets when he says, go and learn what this means. You know, I mean, you can imagine most rabbis saying this, teaching, go and learn what this means. It's a very rabbinic phrase. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6 and a very, very famous passage. He says, I desire mercy. I desire chesed instead of and not sacrifice. This idea of loving kindness. If you remember me teaching on this, you know, when we went through Luke, this is one of the great words of the Old Testament. This word was used over 250 times in the Old Testament, and mostly translated mercy. But it's such a multifaceted word, and it represents basically God's dealings with Israel. In fact, when the King James, when they were writing, trying to translate Chesed into English, that there was no words that really wrapped up what they wanted to say. And so they actually made up a word. They put two words together, which is loving kindness. And so in the New Testament, you'll see that word loving kindness. And that's the translation of chesed in the Old Testament. This is really this idea of mercy. And so remember, so this whole thing, this new orthodoxy is about chesed. It's about the mercy of God. And so let me give you the best definition. Is when a person from whom you have a right to expect nothing from gives you everything. When a person that you should expect to receive nothing from actually gives you everything. See, the Pharisees, they expected that they could receive something from God because of their sacrifices, because they didn't associate with sinners, because they fasted twice a week, because they did all these things. They thought that it was their personal piety, and so as a result, God, they can expect something from God. That's why they get nothing. Matthew, on the other hand, shouldn't be able to expect anything. He was a tax gatherer. He was a cheater. You know, I mean, this guy was cheated his own people. And so he should expect to receive nothing, but he gets everything. Now do you know why he threw a great party? You know what I mean? I mean, now you see why that he went out of his way to throw a huge banquet, because he has experienced chesed. And most likely, but before Jesus calls Matthew, being a very prominent person in this area, he would have heard quite a bit of what's going on, kind of like the centurion. You know, he would have heard about this Jesus, and then when Jesus calls him, he says yes, because now he's experienced the chesed of the Lord. And so he goes, Matthew, let me just do the bounce back. The righteous Pharisees believe they can expect to receive from God because of their sacrifices and piety. So as a result, they're placing themselves outside of the scope of Jesus' chesed, because they can do it themselves. Matthew, on the other hand, is a tax collector and sinner, and deserves nothing from him. So guess what? He gets everything, right? He gets everything. So here's the Pharisees complain, right? In other words, they're operating out of this old orthodoxy. Now the disciples of John get into this mix. And they say, and they actually don't tell Jesus, right? They have too much respect. So they ask the disciples, hey, why do you guys don't fast? Right? John's, you know, we fast twice a week. How come you guys don't fast? And again, it's the same thing. So listen, it's not just religious leaders. It's not just the religious hierarchy. Anybody that would expect to receive something because of their piety. Anyone that expects to receive something from God because of their sacrifice. Guess what? You receive nothing. That sounds very similar to what he says to the Sermon on the Mount, right? You do this to be noticed by men, you get nothing from God. In that same way, he's really repeating that same teaching, but he's using a different way to express that. And John's disciples, interesting enough, I mean, the disciples of John are now grouping themselves with the Pharisees, which is kind of ridiculous. And so how does Jesus respond? Now, imagine, this is really the perfect response. You know why? They're sitting at a banquet. I mean, they're literally sitting kind of like at a wedding, a huge feast, which be akin to a wedding banquet. And so they're sitting at this banquet, and so you got all the props all around you, and then he tells them basically that he is the bridegroom. And so when the bridegroom is, in other words, when you're at a wedding feast and the bridegroom is present, you don't fast, right? I mean, you party, you're together. And then he makes this nod to the future He says, but one day the bridegroom is going to be taken away. And then on that day they'll fast. In Jesus' economy, fasting, the reason why you would fast, listen, is not for personal piety. The reason why you fast is not a sacrifice so you could receive something from God. The reason why you fast is because you're sorry for your sins. In other words, Jesus connects, notice this, very, very important. Jesus connects fasting with mourning. When he goes away, they will mourn and they will fast. And so, we take that hermeneutic now, what he's talking about, we're mourning over our sin. We're lamenting and we fast because we want to get closer to God. We recognize our sins have taken us away from the Lord's presence. And we want to get closer to the presence. That's why we fast. Not to get a prayer answered. Not to receive any benefit from the Lord. I mean, benefits will happen. It's a byproduct, right? But it's a place of mourning. It's a place of denying self. That's what fasting is in Jesus' economy. And so he tells them these things. And then from the part, he tells them this immediate next parable. And he tells them about the old wineskin that will not hold the new wine. In other words, the old orthodoxy that's followed by the Pharisees and even the disciples of John cannot contain the new identity of the kingdom. In other words, the teaching of the kingdom, the old orthodoxy, the old wineskins, right? Jesus is basically saying, I got new wine to give to the world. And your old orthodoxy cannot contain this new wine. You need to have a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at God, a new way of looking at life. That's the only way you can hold the new wineskin. And so he brings his teaching, and then he takes his teaching to a whole nother level, because we get the two daughters. So check this out. Matthew juxtaposes this story, but it's about two daughters. So watch. The first one, so he's still hanging out the house. Everything is good. Next thing you know, a rep from the old system, the old orthodoxy, he's a synagogue official. It means he's really high up. He comes to Jesus with a desperate request. His daughter is dying, and there's nothing in his old orthodoxy to do except get a funeral ready. Hire the mourners and the flute players and those kinds of things. And so this guy, now we know is Jairus from the other passages, and he's at his wit's end. His old orthodoxy can't help his daughter, and he recognizes that. And so he's looking for the new wine. And so he goes to Jesus, and he basically asks him to help in this situation. So he gets up from the banquet. So you got to see this whole play worked out. He gets up from the banquet. He starts walking to Jairus' house. And by now, the crowd is gathered because they're like, oh, man, Jesus is going to do something crazy. And so they all gather around, and the crowd's pressing on him. And then this woman, an older lady, breaking the law, goes around, and she just touches the fringe of his cloak. She had been suffering. I usually hate talking about this, but this is, she basically has a menstrual cycle that never stops. 12 years, she just bleeds and bleeds and bleeds. And the other passage tells us that she had spent all of her money on the doctors. Even other doctors have cheated her. I mean, she's got nothing now. The only thing she has is a cry of mercy, of chesed. And so what does she do? She goes and touches the fringe of his cloak. Now, most of us, we don't really quite understand that. But let me explain what she does. So she touches what's in English, it's called a talit or a tzitzit. And basically, you could look to Numbers 15, 37 to 41. And it's basically the blue and white tassels that are part of the prayer shawl that a Jewish man would wear underneath. And it would flow down. And that's what they would wrap themselves to pray, a talit. When you go to Israel, you can buy one. And so, you know, I got one myself, a really nice one actually. And what these eight strings and these five knots, what it represent, it was a physical representation of the Torah's 613 mitzvahs or 613 commandments. And so the way that they calculated this is really interesting. So numerically, each letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical figure, a numerical value. So you take in the words of a tzitzit in Hebrew, if you add up all those words, it adds up to 600. That's a numerical value of that particular word, of what this shawl is. So you add that, and then you add the eight strings and the five knots, and guess what it ends up to? 613. And so the shawl represented the 613 commandments of the Torah. So this lady, what she's doing is, she doesn't really know much about, she knows Jesus is different, but she's actually in a way grabbing the old orthodoxy. You know, she's kind of relying on, you know, this system, but it's not this system that heals her, it's Jesus. So, you know, he fast forwards this, makes it really quick. And so he turns and look what Jesus says. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, now he never said this to anybody else. Very specifically, he says, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Now, why does Jesus use that word? Other times, he never called them those things. He never called them son or daughter or any of these things. Why? It's because he's teaching a lesson. Personally, I don't think that he was saying this to the woman. I think he was saying this to Jairus. Basically, Jairus, your old orthodoxy, it throws people like this to the side. She can't go out in public. You know, with the issue of blood, everything she touches becomes unclean. That's the old orthodoxy. Check this out. Unclean touches clean, and the clean becomes unclean. That's the old orthodoxy. The new orthodoxy, the new kingdom, unclean touches clean, and not only the clean becomes clean, it stays clean, but the unclean becomes clean. This is the new kingdom. And so Jesus is confronting this old way of doing things, and he says, "Jairus, you are so concerned for your own daughter, but this is also a daughter of God that you throw aside because of her illness." You know, it's kind of like, shame on you. Shame on this old system. You know, this also is, just like your daughter is also a daughter of God, and you ask me to heal, this daughter is also a daughter of God that deserves respect, that needs to be treated better than the way this old orthodoxy is treating her. These are poignant, poignant words that happens here. And so that happens. So, you know, so Jesus is going to take care of the daughter too, okay? Jairus' daughter. So he goes up. This is think this through with me. The old orthodoxy, she's dead. I mean, she's dead. She's gone. We know that because they're playing the flute, which is a Jewish, you know, in the society, these guys were professionals. They came, they were paid musicians. They came to, you know, to start the lamenting or mourning process. And so they're playing. So that means that she's died. Check this out. This is powerful, man. In the old orthodoxy, you just die. In the new orthodoxy, you're just asleep. Isn't that powerful? Right? In the old way, you live and you die. There's nothing else there. In this new orthodoxy, you actually never die. You're actually not dead. You're just sleeping. You'll close your eyes to this world, and then you'll open your eyes to another world. And the first person you see is Jesus. How do we know that? How do we know that? Luke, right? Luke 23. Remember the two men hanging next to Jesus? And he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus turned and said, "Today, this very day, you shall see me in paradise. It's powerful. You know, paradise being the third heaven, right? What we consider. This is so beautiful, right? In the new reality, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And so, brothers and sisters, in this new kingdom, we don't have to fear death. You know, I mean, it's so different when you think about it's just a nap. It's just a nap. You know, my mom went to be with the Lord. It was just a quick nap. You know, she closed her eyes to this world and she opened her eyes into another world. This is why we need to tell people about Jesus, because they don't die. They just merely fall asleep. It's so, so different, right? His coming has redefined death for all of us. Right now, it's merely sleep. And so, you know, Matthew drawing on this point even more, just basically says, all right, just get up. You know, like someone sleeping, just get up. This is the old orthodoxy. Call the musicians, pay them because they're dead. This new orthodoxy, no, it's not dead. It's just asleep. And then the next thing you know, let me go real quick. The next thing we know, there's a healing of the blind man, which is the blind men, which is only in Matthew. And so he's confronted. Remember, this whole thing from 9 down is talking about the new orthodoxy, the new kingdom, which is chesed, mercy, loving kindness. So he's kind of confronted by these two blind men who ask Jesus the perfect prayer. You know what the perfect prayer is? Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord, show me chesed. And that's what happens. It's the perfect prayer of the new kingdom. Lord, have mercy on me. And so what does Jesus do? Of course. Because he will always answer a cry for chesed. He will always answer a cry for mercy. And then we get into this, and some scholars, because he warns them to be silent, actually happens 3 times, happens a bunch of times throughout the Gospels. I want to explain something to you. Some scholars call this the messianic secret. In other words, that Jesus wanted to keep his messiahship a secret. That's not true. Actually, the only reason why he tells people not to say anything is simply crowd control. In fact, Mark chapter 1 tells us that, you know, pretty blatantly. Lets us know that the commands to secrecy were really to control the crowds, which he was really unable to do. And the crowds will continue to grow. Who are in the crowds? It's basically people that seek miracles. And they really don't want to be disciples, but they're chasing after miracles. And so Jesus wants to go to the sick. It's not like he has no time for the miracle seekers, but that's not his prime audience right now. And so that's why he tells people, hey, don't say anything. But notice every single one of them says something, right? And so it kind of doesn't work. And the crowds are just uncontrollable at this point. And so the next thing we know that Jesus heals this mute man. And so, basically the two blind men, think about this. They're walking back to Peter's home. And so these guys, Jesus takes them into the home and says, do you think I can do this for you? You know, they say, mercy, do you think I can do this for you? He said, yes, all right, your faith has healed you. And then we go to another man who's now mute due to demonic activity. Now, we get a little insight into sickness again, a little more insight. In this way, because we know that he rebukes, he casts out the demon, and now he's able to speak. So we can make this conclusion that actually some sicknesses are demonic. Some sicknesses may be the result of the enemy's work in our lives, right? And so, which basically is a byproduct of unforgiveness or a byproduct of unrepentant sin or pride, right? Because demons just don't have any right to inflict our lives, right? They have to have a legal right to do that. And so we can see that there is a case to be made. And so now we go back to that connection between healing and forgiveness. Those things seem to go hand in hand with one another. And so this mute man, due to demonic activity, now he's healed. And then the Pharisees, these are the representatives of the old orthodoxy, they make this false conclusion that Jesus' power comes from the demons. What a bunch of idiots, right? I mean, just crazy. You know, in other words, juxtaposing these two stories together, Matthew's just telling us, man, these Pharisees are blind. More blind than the two blind men that he just healed. These guys don't see anything. I mean, incredibly convincing proofs that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Pharisees are simply blind like the two men are. The last part of 9 is just the concluding statements, 35 to 38. It's the summary statement of everything that has gone before. Basically, his message is the good news of the kingdom. The reason why Matthew's doing this, because he's going to get to his second block of teachings. Remember the five blocks? He's going to get into his second block of teachings. But notice Matthew makes this connection, this fulfillment prophecy, remember, that we talked about? And Jesus' compassion for the crowd, he is actually quoting directly from Numbers 27:17, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he makes that connection. And then verse 38 basically makes us get ready for chapter 10, right? The second of the five great teaching blocks of Matthew's gospel. All right, so let's close our eyes. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how much of our life are we living in the new orthodoxy or the old way? Like, that's why, you know, honestly, a Christian should not be afraid of death. Death is just a promotion. We're just sleeping. We're just taking a nap. I mean, it's sad for people that are left behind. But if they are also followers of Christ, we will all be reunited in heaven. That is the hope, the great hope. And honestly, when I die, I mean, I hope a lot of people come to my funeral. But, you know, I don't want you to cry so much. I want you to tell stories and laugh. Because we're going to see each other really soon. It's the great hope that we live in. But think about it today. How much of our belief system, how much of the way that we're living our life right now is actually more old or more worldly than it is this new kingdom, this upside down kingdom? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. You can Let's pray this morning. You know, even as we're fasting, you know, are we doing it to get something from God? Are we doing it to, as a sign of some personal piety or something? Or are we mourning? Are we mourning over our sin? Are we so desperate for the presence of God? In other words, His face and not His hand. Now let's recalibrate this morning in light of Jesus' teaching to those in the banquet about what fasting really is. Now let's pray. Let's pray together. Let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancer, going through therapies, and let's pray for God's healing word. Just like the message today, let's carry them into the presence of the Lord. Let's pray for our community that's looking for healing, who also needs to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for the word of healing and the word of salvation. Pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illnesses. So let's pray for God's healing. Just note on the top one, you know, Belinda's father, he's in ICU and he needs a triple bypass. It's quite urgent, but they're waiting for an infection to heal, but they may not have to, or they not be able to wait longer. And so let's really pray for healing and pray for the successful surgery. Let's pray for our community looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Let's go to our mission focus and let's pray for Japan, or let's pray for over this country that they would come to Christ. Let's pray for Pastor Sophia as well in her studies and her ministry, that she would continue to grow, be strong. Let's pray for Cambodia. Let's lift up Grace and pray for Oasis House, the counseling center that we support.
Pastor Jenny O, let's pray for God's hand over these countries. Let's pray for over our friends. Let's pray over our missions council, and let's ask God's blessing over each member. Pray for the wisdom of God to flow through their lives as they lead our church and our missional endeavors. And let's lift up. Let's cover our local outreach ministries, our Agape, Home, ESP Lives, Freedom, Bridge, and Recreation. Let's pray for our volunteers, our leaders. Let's pray for great strength and determination. Let's pray for all the people that we come in contact with, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Let's cover our meetings tonight. Let's pray for SPU and SP Youth. Let's pray for our young people that they would draw closer to the Lord. Our pastors and teachers would teach well. And our kids would just draw closer. Let's lift up. Go to our member prayer. Let's pray for Jung-un. Let's pray that she would find her redemptive gift and direction in life. Let's lift up. Let's pray for Ina. Let's pray for salvation of her parents and parents-in-law. Let's pray for a good job offer in Korea and Hong Kong for her husband. I'll pray for her son to attend a Zara Union course this coming year. Let's pray for Ina and her family. Let's pray for Adeline. Let's pray for her dad who has lymphoma and that won't have long to live. Let's pray for her healing for his life. Pray for a struggle to have a sibling for their daughter. And for Chris and Lana, as they're trying to have baby for years. And let's pray for God's work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, this morning. Lord, thank you for this two blocks of teaching yesterday, today. Lord, you are the God. You are the man who has so much authority. God, but even with all that power and authority, God, your heart is to offer loving kindness, God. Lord, it's really quite an incredible combination, Lord. But all that authority, and Lord, you want to use that authority to bless, not to be power hungry, God, but to show mercy. And so, Lord, we pray the perfect prayer this morning over each one of us. Lord, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on me, God. Would you watch over us today, Lord, as we continue to seek your face, Lord. We love you, Lord God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. We'll see you tomorrow.